Hopefully you have found Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to do 5, 6, and 7 today. And if you look at chapter 7, you're going to be very worried because it's very long. Good news is that long list of names we've seen before, and so we're not going to repeat it. So we got to do a little bit extra today, but not like three times as much. So Nehemiah chapter 5, here we are. Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem, has inspired the people to work on the wall. They have agreed to work on the wall, and they are making great progress. Last week, we saw that they had built the wall up to half their height. They had filled in a lot of the gaps, but now there's continuing opposition from the people around, specifically Sanballat, Tobiah, and some of their friends, are not thrilled with the fact that the Jews are allowed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. If you are wanting a reminder, this is the map of what the walls Nehemiah built. That green section was what Jerusalem used to be, but the black lines is what Nehemiah and the people are rebuilding at this time. They built the wall up about half high, and they're continuing to face opposition. They have now had to fortify and get a militia around the workers and people who are working, have a sword, and as well as all the mortar and stuff they're putting the wall together with, and that is where we left them off last week. So, Nehemiah chapter 5. The people began spending overnights in Jerusalem because the wall was half built, but then they were worried about the opposition around them, that if the workers were to go home to their villages where they typically would live, that some of them wouldn't make it back the next day because somebody would kill them. So now they're all spending the night. They're kind of camping out because the houses haven't been rebuilt inside Jerusalem. So they're doing a camping of sorts. And while they are doing this, having all of the workers that are dedicated to this project being contained inside the city walls, Nehemiah begins to learn about some other things that are going on in Jerusalem with the Jewish people. And I hate to break it to you, as typical of this time period in the books that we've been studying, it's not good stuff that he finds out. So in verse 1, Nehemiah writes that there was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. So now what we're going to see here in the next couple of verses are the complaints that the people are telling Nehemiah are happening with the Jewish people, with their own countrymen being part of the problem. So this word outcry is the same word and the same meaning as when God said, "I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt." And now the people are crying again, but they're not in Egypt. They're in Jerusalem, inside the walls, right by the temple that is for God. And they are crying out in distress because someone is mistreating them. And in this instance, is not the people outside the walls. It's the people inside the walls that are causing this kind of slavery and issues that they're crying out about. So here are the complaints. Verse 2, some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." This first complaint insinuates that there are some people who are so poor off that they are not able to even eat correctly. On top of that, they're building a wall. So they're poorly taken care of as far as food goes, and then they're expending a ton of energy rebuilding a wall for the whole community. And there are some people who don't have enough food to eat. And we're going to see later, like, there's some people who have more than enough to eat. And Nehemiah is going to address that as an issue. A second complaint comes up in verse 3. Others were saying, "We have to mortgage our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." So apparently the reason some people were starving was because there was a famine, things weren't growing super well. And so now people are having to take out loans on their land in order to buy the things necessary to put into the land in order to grow things for them to live off of. And because they are now having to mortgage their things, they are in debt. And because of the famine, they can't repay their debts. So that's the second complaint. Third complaint, verse 4, others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on the fields and vineyards, of which we've had to take out mortgage already." So now we're borrowing more money so that we can pay the king of Persia the tax money that we are required. And it's not only to the king of Persia, it is to his government in that region, which becomes another problem that Nehemiah sees here in this section. So they're saying, "We've had to borrow money and in order to pay the taxes. And in fact," this is continuing verse 5, "we and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery." They've had to start selling family members into indebted slavery in order to pay off the money that they're borrowing in order to pay for the tax to the government on the fields that they're borrowing money for that isn't growing any food, so they're starving. Okay? You can see why there might be a cry of the people who have dedicated themselves to the building of this wall. And then he continues, "So some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless or unable to buy them back because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Not even Jewish people. Now they've had to sell off parts of their land to people in the region in order to pay off the debt that they incurred by sending somebody into slavery so they could pay the taxes so that they can grow food that doesn't grow in order to pay back the mortgage on their land. Things aren't going well, in case you can't pick that up here in the first couple of verses. So now everybody's doing a camp out inside the city walls, and Nehemiah hears these things from the regular Jewish people that live in the villages surrounding Jerusalem, because nobody was really living inside the walls of Jerusalem until after the walls get built. So then, now that we understand that, verse 6, he says, "I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints." And we're like, okay, well, we get it, Nehemiah. Everyone's in debt. Everyone's poor. Nobody's eating well. So why are you so angry? Well, the hint is in verse 1 that the reason this was happening is because Jewish people were doing it to their own Jewish people. There were wealthy Jewish people who were lending the poor Jewish people money. There were wealthy people who had food to eat that weren't sharing their food to eat with those who were going hungry, even though collectively together they were working on the wall with no status. They were working side by side to rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah's point is, we're rebuilding the community, not just the walls. But inside this community, we still have rich people that aren't taking care of anybody that's less fortunate. So he becomes super angry. And verse 7, "After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and the officials, saying to them, 'Each of you is charging your countrymen interest.'" And in our scripture reading from Ezekiel, who is a prophet from the time of exile in Babylon, that God had specifically mentioned not loaning for interest, not loaning people money for profit, making sure you give people back their collateral. And Nehemiah says, we're done with that, and we're still doing the same problems that happened before the exile that we were told during the exile were a problem, and now we've come back from the exile, and you're still doing it. It was not according to the law of Moses that they were allowed to lend to Jewish people and charge interest. They were allowed to charge foreigners interest, but if they borrowed money to a fellow Jewish person, it was zero interest. You could take collateral, but you couldn't take means of income for collateral. But these guys weren't following the law at all. They were just lending money. They knew times were hard, and they were able to make a few dollars off of the backs of their Jewish people. And Nehemiah said that this is not how the Jewish nation is supposed to work. So he called a large assembly against them, verse 8, and said, "We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back." Apparently, during this time where Nehemiah is in Jerusalem, there's a big problem of the fact that previously Jewish people have been sold into debt, into slavery, to foreign people around in the region. And when Nehemiah came back, there was a great effort to fundraise in order to repurchase those people back so that they could be Jewish and be part of the Jewish country in Jerusalem. And he's saying, here you are working against our interests in that, because now we're having to sell some more Jew people into the surrounding areas. They remained silent and could not say a word. They knew that there wasn't really any defense that they could give for their practice of lending money and selling people into slavery. Verse 9, "Then I said, 'What you are doing isn't right.'" If that isn't the most obvious statement ever. "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies?" Nehemiah calls together the nobles, the officials, the rich people, and said, "What are you doing? The God that sent us into exile for 70 years, that we just got back from, told us that this is wrong. So you clearly don't care what God has to say if this is how you're going to treat your fellow countrymen. You should fear God. And aside from that, we've got problems outside the walls. If we start selling people to these foreign people living outside the wall in this region, do you not understand that that's going to cause a great problem with them respecting our sovereignty, with them understanding that we are God's people because we're willing to sell each other to foreign people? Verse 10, "Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain please stop charging the interest. Nehemiah says, look, me and my family and my fellow men that have money, we have been lending money with zero interest. You haven't been. And if we all work together, we can solve the financial problem we are having in our community, but we have to do it God's way. So stop charging interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage, which this word is a little obscure. It literally means hundredth. It is oftentimes understood as just return the interest that they have already paid. Of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil that you have been assessing them. He says, you guys got to start making this right. Return all the stuff back that you weren't supposed to get in the first place. And we can start settling this out and getting the scales balanced in this new community we are building. Verse 12, they responded, we will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say. So Nehemiah learns about a great injustice going on in the Jewish community of financial things that we as Americans don't think is a big deal. I mean, when you borrow money, you obviously expect to be paying interest, right? But for the Jewish people, according to the law God gave them, Jewish people weren't to lend each other money with interest. It was just supposed to be like, okay, yeah, sure, here's $200. You give me $200 when you got $200, and we'll be fine. So the nobles, the rich people, all respond and say, okay, you're right, Nehemiah. We'll do that. We'll return everything back, and we won't require anything else from them. So Nehemiah summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. So he hears their words, but because they've already disobeyed God in such a drastic measure of things that have happened before the exile, so they haven't learned their lesson the first time, he says, all right, make an oath that you're going to actually do it, and then do it. Verse 13, I also shook the folds of my robe, which culturally signifies destruction. We do it to get rid of crumbs, right? And so he's saying, may God do this, shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing. The whole assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they promised. So Nehemiah, aside from outside opposition of all these people in the region being mad that they're rebuilding the walls, they're making great progress on rebuilding the walls and doing so as a community, but the community is struggling because they're not following God's rules and they're actually like selling each other down the river. And Nehemiah has to confront this and say, this is not how this works, guys. If you listened to God in the first place, we wouldn't be in this situation, and we're working together to build a community that requires everyone, not just the poor people, to do their part. Here in the next several verses, 14 through 19, we find out a little bit more about Nehemiah's life. It is inserted here because it is in contrast to the way that things were running in Jerusalem as the governors and the rulers and the officials, how they mistreated the Jewish people. Artaxerxes apparently appointed Nehemiah as the governor in the land for 12 years, from the 20th year, which is the year that he left Artaxerxes. So I think after Nehemiah builds the wall here, well, he doesn't do the building of the wall, but after the wall gets built under Nehemiah, he reports to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, great, why don't you be the governor? And then he does that for 12 years, okay? We find that out here in these verses. So verse 14 talks about his commission, and this is what Nehemiah writes down. He says, I and my associates, we're in the latter half of 14, I and my associates never ate the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking food and wine from them as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but I didn't do this because of the fear of God. So he says, the governors who were before me in Jerusalem were only doing what they were allowed to do under Persian law, but the Persian law allowed these governors to tax and take people's stuff in order to feed them. It was their way of getting paid, and that was the system that Persia had in place. But Nehemiah says, while I was governor for 12 years, I didn't take anything from these people, which we've already kind of seen that Nehemiah's family was kind of wealthy. So he had a great inheritance in Jerusalem already, and he was lending money to poor people, so he had some sort of wealth. But Nehemiah says, when I was the governor, I didn't take the limit of what I was allowed to do. Instead, verse 16, I devoted myself to the construction of the wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. They weren't there prospecting, making money off of everybody. They didn't buy people's fields in order to get them out of debt. They lent them money with no interest. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days, but I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was so heavy. So he says, like, just so you're aware, we did eat okay, but it wasn't what we were allowed to tax people because we didn't want to tax the people because the burden was so heavy. Verse 19, we'll see Nehemiah say this again at the end of the book, but he calls out to God and says, remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. He says, God, I hope you notice in case everybody else missed it. But I haven't been treating these people unfairly. I haven't been making money off of their backs. We're trying to rebuild here. And so he makes sure to not be an obstacle for that mission. Chapter 6, we jump right back into kind of the narrative where we would have expected chapter 5 to start, which is on the progress of the wall and further opposition to the project. So chapter 6, verse 1, when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that no gap was left in it, though at the time I had not installed the doors and the gates, so the wall's done, but the entry points are still wide open, but the wall is completely done. The people who are in opposition, the enemies, send a message to Nehemiah that says, come, let's meet together in the villages of the Ono Valley. But they were planning to harm me. And Nehemiah gets a message from Sanballat and Geshem saying, okay, well, I guess you're kind of like a thing now, so we better get together and discuss diplomacy. Like, how are we going to work together now that you are actually a people again in the land? But Nehemiah saw right through it because they were never interested in helping or being part of this. They've been opposed to it the entire time. So Nehemiah's like, they just want me to go out from Jerusalem into this neutral territory so that they can harm me and get me away from the work. So, verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. I'm busy. That's what he says. Why should I leave the work and have it cease while I leave it and go down to you? So he sends back a message and says, I'm too busy for that. I'm not going to let this work stop. If you want to meet, you come meet me here, kind of a thing. Four times they sent them the same proposal, and he gave the same reply. So Sanballat and Geshem are really nervous now. The wall's done. The gates are going in, and they're trying in last-ditch effort to get rid of this town, the city, these people, and Nehemiah. They have identified now that it's not just the people they need to discourage. They need to get rid of Nehemiah. Although, unbeknownst to them, Nehemiah isn't the reason the wall is getting done. Verse 5, Sanballat sent this the same message a fifth time, and in his hand with it, the aid has an open letter, which we've all come to love in our day and age, open letters to so-and-so, where instead of sending a letter to someone, you just post it on the internet. Well, they didn't have the internet in those days, but they have an open letter that's actually being sent to the king of Persia, but they let Nehemiah read it first so that he knows what's in it. And this is what it says. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem agrees, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. This is the reason you are building the wall. According to these reports, you are to become their king and have even set up the prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim on your behalf, there is a king in Judah. These rumors will be heard by the king. So come, let's confer together. Nice little threat there, right? Hey, you know, from what we hear around town, you're going to be king as soon as this gate gets put in. And you're going to lead a rebellion with these people? You have everything set up and ready to go? And, you know, wouldn't Artaxerxes be just so happy to hear that? So how about you come talk to us? Then I replied to him, Nehemiah says, there is nothing to these rumors you are spreading. You are inventing them in your own mind. For they were all trying to intimidate us, saying, they will become discouraged in the work, and it will never be finished. But now, my God, strengthen me. So, even under the threat of blackmail, Nehemiah says, you guys don't want anything to do with us. You have been opposed from day one. I am not going to waste my time coming out to talk to you when you have no interest and no part in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Verse 10. I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, son of Metabel, who was restricted to his house. So he gets invited to this guy's house, and apparently this guy can't go anywhere. He's kind of bedridden. And there's some sort of guise of it, him being a prophet. He says that he's got a word that Nehemiah needs to hear. So Nehemiah goes to his house. And this is what this guy, Shemaiah, says. Let us meet at the house of God inside the temple. Let us shut the temple doors because they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you tonight. So now we've got some sort of respectable, older individual who apparently the town sees as a wise person telling Nehemiah, here's what you got to do. They're going to come in tonight because the gates aren't finished yet and they're going to kill you. So run into the temple because they can't kill you in the temple. Now, we have seen that in both good and really bad contexts in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah is being offered sanctuary inside the temple so that he is not killed by his enemies and the opposition outside the walls. Verse 11, but I said, should a man like me run away? Does that sound like the kind of guy I am? I'm going to go run into the temple so I don't get killed. That's who you think I am? How can I enter the temple and live? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him because of the prophecy he spoke against me, which is what he says above, which is, they're coming to kill you, so you go into the temple. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired so that I would be intimidated, do as he suggested, sin, and get a bad reputation in order that they could discredit me. Nehemiah saw right through every single attempt that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem tried to levy against him in order to get Nehemiah dethroned in their eyes. They tried to buy him off with diplomacy. He wasn't interested. They blackmailed him by saying, we're going to tell Artaxerxes you're coming here to throw a rebellion. When that doesn't work, they hire one of his own guys inside of his own organization to tell him, hey, we're going to come kill him, so how about you get him to be afraid, run away, hide inside the Lord's temple where he shouldn't be, so that then nobody will listen to him any longer. And Nehemiah says, I'm not doing that. I'm here for one thing and one thing only, to get this community to rebuild itself and to rebuild the walls. So then Nehemiah prays another imprecatory prayer against Tobiah and Sanballat. It says, God, remember what they've done. Also, Noadiah, the prophetess, and the other prophets who wanted to intimidate me. So this one instance isn't the only one of false prophets telling Nehemiah false things in order to discourage, intimidate, and discredit him. And now we get to a good part of the story. Verse 15, the wall was completed in 52 days. On the 25th day of the month of Elul, in case you wanted to know. It says, the wall was built in 52 days. Now, if you look at the calendar, Nehemiah arrives Nisan, which first month of the year after the new year. And if you back up from Elul, which is like 6 months, and you back up to 52 days, there was like a 4-month planning period where they got the supplies, they got the people rallied around to build the project. But as soon as they started, they worked for 52 straight days and rebuilt this wall, which is, I think, 2 or 3 miles long. Not quite as large as the wall that it used to be, because that would have been insane to try to rebuild in 52 days. But they rebuilt the city, and not just the small part of the ancient city, because the temple was needed to be included. So they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. And verse 16 provides a good analysis. When all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. 52 days is not a lot of days. It's less than 2 months here in the way we do our calendar. And in 2 months, they took a city from rubble to being protected against all opposition. It wasn't like they were building a stick fort in the woods where nobody cared if they put it. They're building in a hotbed of diplomacy issues and great opposition where people didn't want them there. They're rebuying slaves during this time. They're confronting injustice in their own system. And then in 52 days, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And when everyone who had opposed them had heard that they were done, they're like, wait, they finished? Because remember, at the beginning, they're making fun of them. Like, what are they doing? They're going to get themselves killed. Oh, well, Fox touches that. The wall's going to fall over on top of them. But in 52 days, they finished the wall. The opposition was running around as fast as possible. As soon as they realized that they were rebuilding the walls, they only had 52 days to get them to stop. That's not how opposition usually works. Usually, you have much longer time to mess with. And when they had heard that they had finished the task, that they had gotten the gates and all the walls completed, they realized that this wasn't just the poor farmers who were starving to death, who had to sell some of their sons and daughters into slavery, somehow magically build a wall in 52 days. There's something more to it. And in these times, verse 17, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Wait a second. Isn't he a bad guy? We got nobles of Judah sending many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came back to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Now, some of these names, actually, I think a lot of those names, you'll see in Ezra chapter 10. People who married foreign women. Just so happens that during this time, they also were making pledges, and everyone said how great a guy Tobiah was. In fact, that's what they kind of say in verse 19. These nobles kept mentioning Tobiah's good deeds to me, and they reported my words back to him, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So, even though the walls got rebuilt, there were some people who were nobles, the rich, the better off, the ones in charge inside Jerusalem, were bound by an oath that they had made to Tobiah probably before Nehemiah had even shown up, because Tobiah would have been threatening these guys because he wanted to be in charge, right? Tobiah marries into some sort of family situations inside Jerusalem. He becomes a son-in-law of an important person who marries off this person. This person marries to this person. And suddenly, we've got a problem. There are individuals who are of great influence inside Jerusalem who are bound to Tobiah by an oath. And they keep trying to get Nehemiah to see, Tobiah's not, we just got off on the wrong foot with you and him. You know, he's fine. Like, he's like basically one of us. So just like, let him in, you know, let him be part of the conversation. Because the last couple of people that were trying to get rid of you, you know, I just don't see Tobiah being part of that at all. The walls have been rebuilt in 52 straight days, and they are done. And Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going to let him corrupt the people that we are building here. Chapter 7, we're only going to cover the first seven verses, six verses in any detail. When the wall had been rebuilt and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and the Levites were appointed. So everybody gets their job now that there's actually a wall. They were all, by descent, Levites, temple workers, gatekeepers, all these other things. Now there's actual gates to keep. They actually get a job again. Then I put my brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, the same guy that told Nehemiah that the walls were a disgrace and everybody there was just sitting out in the open. He puts him in charge of Jerusalem along with another Hananiah, commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. And I said to them, do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some at their homes. So he's organizing the city because it's a city again. We got all these towers and different things that need to be watched. He says, this is how we're going to keep ourselves safe, because outside these walls, the people hate us. So open the gates at certain times, close them, make sure people are guarding the gates. Let's actually be a people again. The city was large and spacious, which not as large as it used to be, but it was spacious. Why? There were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. This artist illustration kind of shows you There's not really that many houses in there, and during the time of Nehemiah, most of those houses would have been destroyed from the conquest of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah says, hey, it's great, we got the walls built. But still nobody wants to live there because there's no house. Nobody wants to be on a permanent camping trip inside Jerusalem. Yet it was important to have people inside the cities because people need to watch the walls. Otherwise, the people who hate Jerusalem are going to come destroy the walls again. And so he has to think, how do we get people to live inside the walls? We're going to pick this back up after chapter 10 as to how this actually happens. But he says that in verse 5, my God put it in my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy, which is why we have this long list again. It's a genealogical record of those who came back first, and I found the following written in it. These are the people from the province who went up among the captive exiles deported by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Each of them returned to Jerusalem and Judah to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Nehemiah, Azariah, and all the Ayahs. This Nehemiah is not the Nehemiah that this book is named after. It's a different Nehemiah. This is a list of the first wave, the 50,000 first wave of people who came back with Zerubbabel like 90 years ago. And Nehemiah finds the list and says, hey, by genealogy, let's trace everyone back to these family groups, and we're going to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. We're going to get a big pause here for a second. Chapters 8 through 10 happen before Nehemiah actually repopulates the city. But we see Nehemiah accomplish the task that he came to do, which was to get the walls rebuilt. But that wasn't his mission in the first place. His mission was to rebuild the people. And if he built the walls and didn't have anybody living inside the walls were still at risk. And so now he's moving on to the next phase of his plan. First phase, get there, see what it looks like, recruit the workers, do the work, and now he's going to protect the work by trying to get people to live inside Jerusalem, and he wants to do it in a fair way. Now, to us, it just seems kind of odd that Nehemiah has to make a plan, right? You rebuild the walls of a city, and you'd think people would just be dying to live there, right? It's really protected, unlike you are out on your multitude of acreages trying to grow things while everyone in the entire region hates you. You'd think people would just be like, yeah, sign me up. But Jerusalem still needed a lot of work. At a rock wall with a 3-mile perimeter, no houses. You can't grow anything in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of work to do. And so Nehemiah knows that he's not going to just get a big, giant wave of volunteers. So they actually come up with a way to kind of draft people from all of these different families to live in the new city so that the new city can be protected and saved. So that's going to get picked up in chapter 11. So we have covered these verses that we are seeking to cover for today. But what are the lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah chapters 5, 6, and first part of chapter 7, along with the long list of all the people who came back in the first wave returning from the exile? Well, chapter 5. Aside from the fact that these guys were borrowing money and borrowing at interest, I don't think we have the same obligation to borrow money to each other with no interest. But what we see here is that people inside the community were mistreating one another and taking advantage of each other. Last week, I did a lot of work to try and make sure that we saw the parallel between the building of the wall and the building of the church, building of the kingdom. Well, it applies the same, is that we, as Christians, ought not to mistreat one another. It seems pretty obvious, I mean, we're not supposed to mistreat anyone. But here, the threat, and a very real threat, because God said that the people who do these sorts of things are guilty and will die. And here they are, the rulers sitting in Judah, taking advantage of each other. So for us, as Christians, we need to be careful that we do not perpetrate injustice against one another. The Bible in the New Testament talks a lot about saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't tell people one thing and then do the other. Treat one another without respect of persons. That it doesn't matter if a poor person comes or a rich person. They get treated equally because in the church, in the kingdom of God, we are all equally valuable and important. That needs to be the community here in this church, but also in all of the churches in the church at large, is that we better not be the ones that are harming each other, saying bad things about one another, pledging ourselves to things that are contrary to our community, but working as a community together because we are all equally important. We're all equally valuable. We all have different roles and we all do different things. But we need to make sure we treat one another with respect and with a good ethic. Because in Ezekiel, our scripture reading, it says that if you are the kind of person who does make sure that true justice comes to one another, you are righteous and you will live. And that works as a community as well. If we are a community of people who treat each other with respect, with justice, and with kindness, we will thrive. Second lesson that we can learn is not just, you know, the contrast between Nehemiah and these other guys, but is that sometimes, even if things are yours or you're allowed to claim them or have them, oftentimes we are better offering them up to help one another. Nehemiah said, I could have demanded all of this food, and that's my rightful pay for what I'm doing. That's my salary. But instead of taking it, he only took what he needed so that he could sacrifice to benefit the rest of the community. It sounds a whole lot like Jesus, who, although he was God, didn't think that being equal with God, something to be held on to and say, like, but this is mine. But instead, he lowered himself. He humbled himself, became a man so that he could benefit others. This is the theme that reoccurs multiple times in the New Testament that says, even if you have the freedom to do something, if you do it and it causes harm to someone else, you should give it up for the benefit of others. Don't think only about yourself. Think about others. And this is exactly what Nehemiah did in a way that pictures Jesus so perfectly, is that he had something that could have been rightfully his to claim, and nobody could have said that he was doing anything wrong. But instead of claiming what was his, he willingly sacrificed it to help other people. And that's so true of us today, too. Some of us have plenty of things, and it's not even money, it's not property, it's not objects, but we've got skills, we have ways of making connections to people, and we can use that to benefit ourselves. And nobody can say you're doing something morally wrong, but what we can say is it is morally better for you to give up the things that would benefit only you so that you could benefit others. That is always morally better. Third lesson, chapter 6. Continuing attempts, more and more desperate, more and more frequent, more and more diabolical, and yet the people still did the work. They'd solved the injustice of their own community, and they got back to work. They worked together, and they accomplished a task that was seemingly impossible on the most ridiculous construction schedule known to mankind. 52 days, it takes 52 days to get a permit. I mean, they rebuild the walls in 52 days. I'm going to give you a quick example of something that you probably shouldn't do too often, but it is something that is kind of cool, and so we'll just go down this rabbit trail a little bit. As we understand that the work on the wall, and we saw the parallels to the work of building God's kingdom here on earth and sharing the gospel, encouraging people to join, I think it's really cool that they finished the wall in 52 days. Why is that cool? There are 52 Sundays a year. In 52 days, they built a community. They righted wrongs, and they accomplished a task that everyone outside said was impossible. In 52 days, God can get anything done. He made the universe in 6, so 52 days is plenty of time for him to do work, right? And in 52 days, the people who had a mind to work together, to build their community bonds, to accomplish this task that benefited everyone, because God was part of their project, the impossible was accomplished. And here we are, being set on an impossible plan to, you know, evangelize and disciple and teach them to learn all things across the entire planet. But if God is in it, nothing is impossible. and in 52 days, or one day a week, things can change very drastically. This isn't for you to fill out your report card of church attendance for 52 days in a year, but just think about it. These people in 52 days rebuilt a city. One day a week for us to come together as a community of believers, to encourage one another, to build the kingdom of God together. A lot can happen if we dedicate ourselves to it. On a personal and very specific to this church note, a couple years back, a person who is a friend and a friend of this church and ministry asked what I thought was a very highly insensitive question. I think it was approximately right after Michael and I became the official pastors, and they said, you know, have you guys ever had the discussion of disbanding? And I said, you know, we had, and we decided that there was actually a reason for us being here. And although the guy who was asking me was clearly not an enemy, he was definitely just wondering, like, where are you at in these discussions? I was like, wow, really? Well, if you had seen our church at that point, you would understand why that would be a legitimate question to be asking. There weren't a lot of us. And that's totally fine. There's nothing in the Bible that says your church needs to be big. You're responsible for the people who get sent there. You work together and do the task God has given you. But if you had seen that, you would be as amazed as these people. Wow, in a short period of time, things can change quite quickly. At that point, if I said, oh, we're going to buy some church, like an actual building, and we're just going to own it outright, like we're going to pay it off on our own, all this stuff, they would have been like, hey, you're nuts. Well, sometimes what God has planned is a little bit crazy, like rebuilding walls in 52 days. Now, let's all take our job and be part of the task that God has put in before us. Let's be the ones that are listed for, hey, they actually volunteered to build a second part of the wall, and they did a great job, and not be the people who are the nobles who are causing injustices, looking out for themselves, and swearing oaths to that which would destroy us. Finally, from our lesson, we can learn that although the initial task is accomplished, and we're happy with the results, our work is never done. And Nehemiah knew that as soon as the walls were done, he was protected from all the people he knew. If we don't do something, this will not last. The work is never done, even when it looks like it might be done. He knew that the people needed to inhabit Jerusalem in order to ensure its future. And so for us, as we live our lives, even if we dedicate ourselves to the work for the rest of our lives, when we reach the end of our lives, we need to understand that we need to have been doing work to protect it, to preserve it for the future. And we are not in charge of the future. We are not in charge of if our children follow Jesus. We are not in charge of making sure that this church lasts for another 400 years because we will not be here. But what we can do is make sure that we understand the work isn't just for us. It isn't just for the people who are here right now. It is for people who will long come after us. These walls that Nehemiah built stood till the time of Jesus. They got added to, but these walls stood. The work we do must last far beyond ourselves. Don't ever get so proud and like, we did this. Let us all have the same evaluation as the people who saw the walls get built in 52 days, that the work was done by our God. Dear Father, we thank you for the great work that you did, that you succeeded in accomplishing with the task that Nehemiah was sent to do, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And not just the task of rebuilding the walls, but rebuilding an identity of a community of people who are bound together, who worshiped you. We thank you for righting the wrongs that these people had, that they were willing to forsake their sinful practices and to work together as a community. We pray that our church and your church around the world will learn from the examples of the people in Nehemiah to work together, to treat each other with respect, and to be willing to work until our hands get so tired they no longer work. We trust you with the results that you know exactly what you're setting out to accomplish and when and by which time. And we thank you that you do things on an impossible schedule so that we can all see that you are the one accomplishing the work. We pray that we would do our part and not take your credit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.